Well, our study this morning has to do with the power of conversion. Nebuchadnezzar is in a process. Some of you may be in the process, as a matter of fact. You're not saved yet, but you are favorable, and you're being influenced by the truth, but it hasn't come yet. But it might be on its way, and we're praying that it is, as a matter of fact. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it took a lot of persuasion. A very proud man. He's the king of the world, after all. So everything is at his beck and call. And so it's much more difficult. The higher one rises in this world, the further he must fall. So Nebuchadnezzar spake in the fourth chapter, in the first verse, good things towards the Lord. This isn't enough to save anybody, but he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As we learned last week, the great miraculous preservation through the fire, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. So we asked the question this morning, what made an idolatrous pagan enemy of God's people suddenly praise and extol the only true God? We see in the fourth chapter, that 30th verse, that the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So it's all about him, isn't it? So what good things began, and there was a good work begun in Nebuchadnezzar, second chapter, then in the third chapter, but now the fourth chapter, he's forgotten all of this, and he's returned to pride. Turn to arrogance. All of this is at his aegis. The whole kingdom has come into being because of his power and his eminence. And so there was that spirit of pride that goes before destruction and a haughty heart before a fall. And so it was inevitable that God would have to meet him and bring him down and bring him down to this low state. Jesus once said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So you can be the king of the world, and you can be so lost that you really have nothing. You're impoverished. So this morning again, we're going to study about the conversion of the king of the world. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You know, we've got so many people that are famous now, and partly because there's so much media and people have so much access to the media that you can put people in. And really, there's so many people that are totally talentless people that have risen to great prominence, and people think they have great abilities and whatever, and they're millionaires, multimillionaires, as a matter of fact. Just in the sports arena alone, how many multimillionaires there are. Now, I know they're all college graduates, but if you talk to them, it sounds like they didn't even get past grade school, but they all have college degrees and college scholarships because of their ability to catch a football or to throw a football or to tackle a man or whatever it is. And we begin then this hero worship, this kind of idolatry where we put people up above what they ought to be given. This is not good for them. It's not good for your children, for instance, to be constantly praising them and say, "Oh, you're such a cute child. You're the nicest. You know, you're nicer looking than anybody in your class. You're so smart. And you're smarter than anybody," and that sort of thing. There's a place for praise, and children need some of it, but some of this is effusive. And what happens ultimately is that the head begins to swell, and the child begins to think that the world is actually revolving around it. And we've got these pampered, self-loving teenagers, and sadly, it will be for their destruction. Now, I'm going to give you a strange preview. I know a lot of you watch your watch when the Steelers are playing, and you're worried about missing the Steeler game and so on. I understand that. And because of that, I'm not going to change anything I'm doing. But I'm going to give you a little preview. Some of you are familiar with the fact that the star quarterback is injured and will not be playing today. Everybody know that? I mean, that's big news. That's headline news. This morning, I got my the paper, the Tribune, and I noticed a story in the Tribune, front page heading, and then to the sports page it took us, and it featured Landry Jones, who is now taking the place of the king of the world, Ben Roethlisberger, which puts him now in a position because he had a great game, apparently, right? A week ago.
And so on comes Landry Jones once again with Steelers now trailing 10-6, a third and goal here from the 8.
Landry Jones is a draft pick, people.
But they felt so good about him that they went out and signed Michael Vick off the street.
That's all right. It wasn't time yet. That's what they do. They take their time in Pittsburgh. He's showing you he can play now.
Look at Martavis Bryant making his season debut and making it count. Excellent catch and staying in bounds there from Bryant for the 8-yard score. Steelers take the lead.
Show him, Landry.
Nice back of the end zone play with your guy who's 6'5". Let him go make one, right?
What a weapon to add to your offense, though, after a few games. I mean, he is a big-time difference maker.
Which one, 10 or 3?
Number 10.
although Matt.
So there's an article in your newspaper this morning. It says, keeping the faith. Well, when I see something like that, I'm wondering if the guy's born again. I wonder if he's a Christian. So then I read a bit of the article, and the article goes on to say, when football got taken away from me, this happened while he was at Oklahoma, a better quarterback showed up named Bradford. I kind of lost who I was for a while. Well, if you lose your life, Jesus said, you'll find it, won't you? So he lost who he was because his identity at that point was star quarterback in high school, star quarterback at whatever college he went to, and then a better quarterback shows up and he loses his job, and as a result, he's nobody now. So he said, I lost who I was. I went through a time of trying different things, going out and drinking, doing all of that. Jones said, I was trying to make that fill the void inside of me, but it just amplified the issues that I had going on. Finally, Jones had enough. Talking with his cousin inside their dorm room one day, Jones decided to make a drastic change in his life. He had grown up in a Christian home, but his faith was not evident in his daily life until that conversation with his cousin. My cousin said to me that we needed to start following Christ, Jones said. That's all it really took, and I turned my life around and started following the Lord. I said, I'm going to lay it down and follow Christ. And he filled me with joy and kindness and patience and gentleness and all these different things. So let's hear from the horse's mouth.
When I was younger, everybody kind of wanted me on their team. I remember all the parents saying how good I was going to be, telling me that I was going to be in the NFL one day. By world standards, I was a successful person as a high school student, as a college student. And I had all the friends, all the girls. Everyone liked me. Everybody loved me. I had nothing I needed. I had everything. And so I didn't think I needed God. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew all the stories, everything about Jesus, but it seemed a little bit more like a fairy tale to me than actual real life. When I was younger, I was the athletic kid, you know. Sports came easy to me. Yeah, all the praise used to just drive me. Look at Landry, made me want to be the best at everything. He's so good at basketball, he's so good at football. You want to just keep getting more and more and more of it. It's kind of like a drug. After winning a football game, you're on this high. Basically had the world at my fingertips, and I was just reaching out and grabbing it, everything that I could, and just kind of just stuffing it in my pockets, just filling my life with earthly things and not heavenly things. About my junior year of high school, I got my first offer. I decided to go to Oklahoma. I was going to go in there, and I was going to start, and I was going to play immediately. So I get to Oklahoma thinking that this was going to be exactly like high school. I was pretty naive thinking that I was going to come in and take Sam's spot, but obviously that wasn't going to happen. So when I stepped on campus the first day, my identity was stripped away from me. Everything that I put my faith, my hopes, and dreams in was stripped from me. I started believing the lies that Satan had spoken into me in high school. That without football, without sports, I was worthless. Everyone hated me. Why am I even here on this earth if I can't play football? I believed those lies so much I became sad and lonely, and I went through a state of depression for that first year of college. You know, when I walk into practice, I just have a bad attitude. No one wanted to hang out with me or anything like that. When everybody be having a good day, I'd try to drag them down so I'd feel better about myself. I was just drowning. And it was like Satan just pushing me deeper and deeper and deeper under the water. So I kept feeding my sinful nature, kept feeding it all this trash. Started really getting into drinking, trying to get all the girls. I was sick all the time. My stomach was in knots. So I get done with that first year of college not knowing if I want to continue at OU. I don't know if I wanted to quit. I just wanted to crawl in a hole and just be left there alone all by myself. I don't know if I wanted to keep living. How can I go through another miserable year like that? I just wanted to die. This is when God comes in and just drastically changes my life. And it was literally God showing up in the room saying, "Here I am, Landry. You've been going through all these things. You've been chasing after worldly dreams." And he freed me from all, like, the depression that I had, all the sadness, all the loneliness that I've ever been through. It was probably one of the greatest moments of my life. I just remember feeling just so much love just pouring into me and saying that he didn't care where I was. He didn't care what I had done. All he wanted was me. Instead of I was Landry Jones the athlete, I was Landry Jones the Son of God. And that's what my identity was in now. My life just has been drastically different. I've never felt happier in my entire life. It's the internal joy that God speaks into you. In the end of times, it's not really going to matter if I'm a Hall of Fame quarterback or a great college quarterback or anything like that. It's going to matter what I did on this earth and how I used my gifts for God. My name is Landry Jones, and I am second.
Okay. Well, that'll help you to root for the right team, I guess, today, right? Because God really cares who wins the football game, I can tell you that right now. But I thought that was pretty amazing, a good testimony. Jesus is glorified in it, and I just hope that his success doesn't take him back there and that he relapses, which I want to talk about as well here. So that gives you a little extra dimension to understand some of the dynamics behind all of the famous people and how they're really empty inside and how they're looking for something much, much more. And you could be a millionaire, you could have the world at your feet and be totally miserable and lost. And that was certainly the case of our subject today. So we begin. He said, "I saw a dream which made me afraid. The nights upon my bed, visions of my head troubled me." Ever have a bad dream and it troubled you, kept you up, and wondered, what does this mean? You know, God has spoken in times past in various ways. The first way that he does is through creation. Second is the inward conscience. The third is the living word of God, the Bible. And I'm going to add a fifth to this as we're discussing special revelation. I think in particular in the Old Testament days, special revelation was the way that God spoke. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. It was all a partial revelation. Hebrews 11 verse 1, "God, who in sundry times in a diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So it's a much better revelation that we have today, obviously, than what they had in the Old Testament. But there was special revelation given to people like Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't even know God. And I think perhaps he's doing that today for people that really don't know God. that he may speak to them in very special ways. So we don't want to rule that out. God is able to do all things. And there are people, even in 1 Peter 3, it says that the unsaved husband could be saved by the witness of the saved wife without the word, it says. So in other words, a witness can be that powerful and effective that it can lead someone to saving knowledge. It's still ultimately the power of the word of God that was in somebody else's life is now transmuted in some sense, and it comes out in great powerful ways to influence someone else to seek the same power of that word. All right, so, and I can just, we've gone over this many, many times, but it's important for us to keep all this in mind, that God, of course, in the great creation has manifested himself. He has spoken through the creation. So there are people that don't have a Bible that are in some kind of tribe that has been unreached to this point, some indigenous people that don't know anything about the Bible or Christ, but they know something about the creation. And so Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all of the world. So there's one way that God does, and Romans 1 says that the invisible things of him, of God, of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So not just the Father, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually revealed in manifest ways, metaphorical ways almost, through his creation. And so God is speaking to people, even they don't have a Bible in their hand, but he speaks through the power of creation. This man was an agnostic, Albert Einstein. They say he was the smartest man that ever lived. I don't think so. Jesus was. But he said, my deeply held conviction of the presence of a superior power which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe forms my idea of God. Those in devoted occupation with this power find an inner freedom and security. He divorces himself from the society of those that he speaks of that have the devotion and occupy their lives with that. Christians, in other words. Nonetheless, he's recognizing in the creation there's just too much intricacy, too much. It could not have happened by chance. There must be somebody, something that made all this happen, something very intelligent and higher than we are. So at least he got to that level. I don't think he got to saving that level. That won't be enough, but it's enough at least to stir the inner conscience. Speaking of the inner conscience, there is this inward witness that God has supplied to all of us. We have it. It is innate. As soon as we're born, we understand right from wrong. John chapter 1 verse 9, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So there's a conscience that comes and tells us that this isn't right. This just isn't we're going to have to answer to somebody for the evil that we're doing. So we show the works of the law of God written in our hearts. Romans 2 says, their conscience also bearing witness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. These terms all speak about this inward witness that I'm talking about that led people like Landry Jones and ultimately Nebuchadnezzar to saving knowledge, because they knew something wasn't right. Their conscience was disturbed. His dream troubled him. And everybody has those kind of troubling thoughts. I'm not right. I'm not doing the right thing. I'm not making right choices. It's guilt. Freudian psychiatrists and psychologists try to dismiss guilt and say there's no such thing as guilt because there's no such thing as right or wrong. Of course, you put a bullet to their head or put a gun up to their head and say, would it be wrong for me to shoot you? They'd think that was wrong, but by what standard would they judge it? If there's no God, if there's no absolute right or wrong, if there's no final judgment, how can you say anybody's right or anybody's wrong? And that's where this nation that is now adrift morally can't understand what is right, can't understand what is wrong, because they're not anchored any longer in the scriptures. So we've got Presbyterian ministers marrying women to women because they don't read the Bible or they don't trust the Bible. And so there is no anchor doctrinally for them, and they're drifting aside, drifting away. But the inward conscience is crying out all the time. And that's why these homosexual people want acceptance. You must accept us. And I'll never be able to accept them because the Bible rejects their lifestyle and condemns their lifestyle. But their conscience also troubles them because people like me and other believers stand up and say, you are wrong. And they don't want to hear that. But their guilty conscience tells them that every day of their life. Helen Keller is a great illustration of somebody that would be called a blank slate. There's been no anthropologists say, well, it's and sociologists say it's who you were, who raised you, and that's what kind of mores and that's what kind of belief system that you have. There's some truth to that. But listen, Helen Keller had no one. She could not see. She could not hear. So there was no communication. So she's a blank slate. When they finally reached her, and Ann Sullivan was able to manipulate a way in which she could understand, she knew then. And Ann Sullivan began to describe God to her, and she got across the idea about God. Suddenly a light broke out on Miss Keller's face, and she answered back in her own way, "Oh, I know him. I've known him a long time, long time. I had always known about him, but had not known his name." So there's the blank slate that tells you she inwardly had a witness and a conscience. There is, of course, this wonderful volume that we come and study. We come to Sunday school at 10 o'clock because we want to hear what the Word of God is. We come Wednesday night. We want expositional teaching of the Word of God. And Hebrews, as I said, God at sundry times in diverse manners spake in the times past through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Word, the living Word, Jesus, and of course, the Word of God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we know. So he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. I'm sorry, I got myself reversed. So we have the written word at this point. And that written word obviously is a prophecy that God had given in form before. And now we have this light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the scripture is of no private interpretation. So the Word of God is wonderfully given to us. Then I'm going to add to this special revelation in our study now. So we have in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." So that was a revelation, special revelation. God comes to speak to him through a dream. As we see here in Nebuchadnezzar's case, Matthew chapter 1, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And so God provides a special revelation to Joseph so that he knows that this is all of the Lord. No adultery has taken place. Special revelation. I'm wondering, it is forbidden to preach the Bible in the Middle East. They don't even want it preached in Israel, in case you're wondering. Christians that try to preach in Jerusalem receive great persecution. Now, you try it in Saudi Arabia and they kill you. So that's why there are 2 billion Muslims in the world and growing, because there's no other choice, there's no option. You're a Muslim or you die. So that's a pretty simple option for most people there. Sad, but simple. How are we going to reach those people? I'm wondering if God wouldn't use special revelation. In fact, he did.
To return to Egypt and overthrow the government. We were ready to face any difficulty for the sake of Allah. We cared for nothing but the Islamic call. We had only 2 choices. One was to die and go to heaven, or survive by winning the battle. I excelled in sharpshooting and trained to be a sniper.
Khalil was a rising Muslim religious leader when the Emir approached him with a dramatic proposal. Prove the Bible wrong.
We vowed to put an end to Christian evangelism, whatever the cost.
And that it's the final inspiration.
The Emir ruled out a military confrontation, instead proposing a logical confrontation in which we would write a book proving the Bible had been altered and couldn't be trusted. This was something that wasn't tried before.
Brethren, if you wrote a book that proves their book has been altered.
And who would write this book, Emir?
What's your problem? Are you afraid of a book, Khalil?
I remember my mother says the Christians cast spells and do magic through this book.
And whoever reads their book comes under a spell.
And a curse. I will not read it. No, no, that's impossible.
Don't argue with me, Khalil. If you believe in Allah and the last day, you must do as I say, Khalil.
We broke camp in the desert, and I returned home. A month went by without me doing any work.
Khalil ultimately decided to follow his orders and researched the Bible searching for lies. Instead, months later, Khalil decided the Bible was indeed true. He prayed for God to reveal himself.
God, please hear me. Show me your way. All I want, all I ever wanted is to know you and serve you with all my heart and soul.
I have loved you since childhood. My whole life is in your hands. God, I'm so confused. I need you. I know you are one God. Are you the God of the Muslims or the God of the Christians?
If you are the God of the Muslims, take everything out of my mind except Islam. And if you are the God of the Christians, then bring light to my heart to worship you.
God, show me your way. Show me the truth, please, God.
That night, I slept deeply, like never before in all my life. When it was nearly dawn, I had a dream.
After that dream, Khalil became a changed man.
I began to change from that day forward. People who knew me, people at work, all saw the difference in my life.
Khalil, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son?
I had been a hateful, murderous man. I had burned down churches and robbed stores. So many violent acts. But Christ changed my life.
Son and Holy Spirit.
And I began to act according to what the Bible says. I became a loving person. I am free now. The Son has set me free. Life is Christ, and death is gain. In the past, death was an ugly, fearful ghost, but death no longer rules. I am now in Christ, and all things are new.
Maybe that's the answer for our prayers, is to pray for a special revelation to come to these people that are so trapped in a filthy lie. So, Lord, we do pray for that. We pray that we'd see many Muslims coming to you and that you'd speak to them through other means, Lord. And I pray that you'll set and liberate them, Lord, in Jesus' name. So we have a king here, King Nebuchadnezzar. He has this terrible dream, and he doesn't know what it means. He knows that it's ominous. So he has to find out the answer to the dream. What would he do, you would think? Who would be the first person to call? Well, if you've been with me in these studies, you know from the second chapter, it was Daniel that was able to give him the interpretation to that second chapter, that other dream that he had. Don't you think that would be the first place of resort for him? But it isn't. You read here, sixth verse. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And I asked the question, why go back to these losers? Why? Well, you'd have to ask yourself the same question, because some of you have gone back to the lie, haven't you? You've done things that you shouldn't do. You've gone back to a world that you renounced when you became a Christian. When you were baptized, you said, that old life is dead and it's buried. But somehow you started picking some things back up, didn't you? In the world, they call it relapse, don't they? They go back. And I wonder how displeasing this is to the Lord who loved us and saved us. Look in 2 Peter, you'll see here in that second chapter. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. Those three words, they are again entangled therein. So they're brought back into the web of intrigue and seduction, that they liberated themselves through the power of the gospel. They're entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's how God puts it, relapsing, going back into a world that you have renounced and taking up its habit again and taking up its evil again, filling our mouth with evil words, going back, reverting back to drug use, reverting back to alcohol, going back to sex with somebody that you aren't married to. That's relapse. That's the Christian that is he's going astray. He's going back. He knows better. He understands better, but he's trapped in this thing, and he's pulled back under. Sad to watch. 2 Peter chapter 2, they that they may recover themselves. The programs of the world, they use relapse and recovery, and these are all words that you'll find in the Bible, as a matter of fact, but in a different context altogether. People of the world don't quite understand that the key to victory is Jesus Christ, not some higher power, but the highest of all powers, the Lord of lords. So they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we have the notion of the devil taking hold of people, taking control of them almost. And we've got to be delivered from that captivity. And that's what the liberation that Christ offers. In Luke's gospel, he says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. I think most kids, by the time they reach the second or third grade in their studies in the scripture, if they're here for Sunday school, learn the lesson about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they learn the lesson about Lot's wife, a lesson we must never forget. And what is it? You don't look back. Old things are passed away. All things become new. We're pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. We're not looking back to the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sinful life that we left. We're glad to be saved from that, and we're reaching forth to the glorious victory in Christ. Paul laments about this relapsing. Seventh chapter, so famous. That which I do, I allow not. That rings true in so many lives. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good, I find not. So the Apostle Paul, if he said this, we can take great relief, can't we? He was wrestling also with the matter of the inward nature, the old Adamic flesh. It's there. And it oftentimes springs up and we relapse. We go back into something. It's a reversion. And we go back into something we don't want to be. For some people here, let's say you have an anger issue, like King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a furious man and lost his temper just like that we saw last week. He throws 3 people in the fire because they don't bow down to some stupid idol. So he's furious, and there are a lot of people that have that anger issue in them. And you may have had it through the power of the Holy Ghost and the gentleness of the Spirit of Christ. It takes that anger out, doesn't it? And maybe you once had it, but you don't have it anymore, or at least for a season. And then all it takes is somebody pushing the buttons, right? Somebody that knows what's going to get you going, and all of a sudden, out of your mouth blurts some kind of ugly statement, something that you wish you had never said. You're cursing man that is made in the image of God. You're demeaning him. You're calling him a fool. In Matthew chapter 5, imagine that. And you stop and you say, what did I say? What did I do? Where did that come from? It almost takes us by surprise. It takes us captive. And before too long, our mouth is saying something that we ought not to say. Well, that's what Paul was wrestling with too. That old nature, it doesn't die easily. We think it's dead. We left it back in the baptistry. somehow got out of the baptistry, got dried off, and followed you the rest of your life. There are two natures in each of us. If we're a Christian, we have two natures. We have the Adamic nature, the old man, and we have the new man that's after God created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So those two natures are wrestling the one with the other, Galatians chapter 5 says. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. So that, again, like Paul says, that which I allow not, that do I. Relapsing. Remember when we were studying the Gospel of John, at the end, the 21st chapter, Jesus risen from the dead, appearing to all of the apostles. You would think now they'd be on their very best behavior, but because he wasn't with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 40 days, they reverted back to the old life. They returned to the former life of fishing. And you know they went out and caught nothing, of course. In Hebrews chapter 6, a very difficult verse to understand, tells us it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This does not speak of Christians. This speaks of lost people. But this speaks of people that started for a season. They did well for a season. For a while, they believe. But they weren't really attached to the gospel. Some people think, well, I got baptized. I don't know how many people we baptized that don't come to church anymore. What was that about, I'm wondering? It's about people that think, if I have a certificate, I'm going to be able to, you think you're going to take that with you and show it to God and say, look here. And you think somehow that I'm omniscient enough to know that you're saved or lost? I have no idea. If you said to me that you want to be baptized, I have to believe that in your heart you're convicted about who you were and you want to bury that old life and you don't want to live it anymore. That's all I know. If you can go back then to the rest of the world, I wonder if we could renew you to repentance. I wonder. But I'll leave that up to God who makes the judgment of who's saved and lost. I'm just telling you, you better examine yourselves, as the Bible says, to see if you're really in the faith or not. Many were deceived, even a Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing from God. But they that which beareth thorns and briars, they're rejected, they're nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I'm passing up some things, and I want to get to this. What afflicted Nebuchadnezzar was what clinically is called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy, clinical definition, is a rare psychiatric syndrome that involves a delusion that the affected person can transform into, has transformed into, or is a non-human animal. I doubt that anybody here in the room has seen anybody go through that or in that circumstance. Psychiatry believes the evolutionary lie that we came really from amoeba, that we don't really, that we don't have any soul. They don't understand the concept of a soul or spirit. As a result, they think everything is a chemical imbalance and all we have to do is treat you with medicine and we'll balance you out and everything's going to be all right. Not quite. We've seen a lot of people treated with these chemicals that go out and do heinous acts. Every one of the mass murderers was on either Zoloft or Prozac or some mood elevator. So clearly, it isn't a chemical imbalance. There's something else that's going on in a person's life, and it has to do with their relationship with Almighty God. Lycanthropy, though, is really when a person thinks himself literally to be a werewolf, thus lycan. That's the prefix here. So lycanthropy is a person thinks he's an animal of some kind. So I say lycanthropy is when people act like animals. In Proverbs 12, it speaks about this brutishness. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish, or he is a brute, in other words. The idea is he's animal-like. He is bestial in his thought process and often incorrigible, cannot change his ways. Jude also speaks about these that speak evil of things which they know not. So that would be an atheist, an agnostic, a doubter. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things that corrupt themselves. So we see a nation adrift, no moral underpinnings, no anchors anymore, because the Bible has been cast out as irrelevant. And so anything goes. If it feels good, you do it. They're corrupt. They act as animals who have no soul. They have no spirit. They have no rationalization. They cannot figure things out in that sense. They certainly have been given great gifts by God as far as their abilities to survive. And they have these types of animalistic intuitions, but they do not have, they have instinct, but they don't have a soul. They're soulish, unsoulish. So these brute beasts are people that are acting like animals. They're acting without a conscience. They're acting as though there is no God. They're acting as though there's no final day where we'll have to stand before God and the books are open. We'll have to answer to God, to who we are. And so they live without that as being a great shield of protection morally. And so they'll do whatever they feel like doing. The question rhetorically is posed in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the answer is given. The kings have set themselves against God. Nebuchadnezzar had set himself against God. And those that followed him would as well, we'll see. And against his anointed. The anointed is the Mashiach or the Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder. They don't want the moral constraints that Christianity would put upon people, that you have to be an honest person. You must tell the truth. What politician can fill that? Most of them have to lie to get into high places and so forth. We just heard a week of a liar that should be in jail. Hillary Clinton should be in jail for what she did. But that won't happen. She comes off because the media will tell you that she came off a champion out of that hearing. We're all upside down in this nation, totally upside down in this nation. And it's because the heathen are raging. The tom-tom drums are beating. And the heathen are coming out of the closets and they're letting you know, we want a different world. We don't care if she lied. We don't care if the Bible says you should tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Let us break their bands asunder, they cry. We don't want any of your moral constraint. Let us cast your cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall have them in derision and shall laugh at them. God is coming, and he's coming soon. Jude tells us they're the raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own chain, wandering stars to whom is reserved the darkness of the blackness forever. Lost people, and they will die in their lostness forever. Nebuchadnezzar was a violent, raging tyrant. We saw that earlier in our studies in the first.
The armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, descend on Jerusalem with the wrath of an angry God.
When they came into Jerusalem, as they often did, they had taken up where the Assyrians had left off as far as brutality is concerned. These were soulless people. They had no conviction in the heart about what was right or wrong. So they would come in and they would bludgeon the people. They would lay waste anything in their path, including children. And so we'll find that they beat the children, grab them by the ankles, and beat the little children against the rocks, beat their brains out. You say, how could anybody be that vicious? It's in America. We have it here. Planned Parenthood does this. Then they sell the baby parts. So we need to put those people out of business. But do you think the senators are going to do that? Do you think the president will do that? No way. They stand up and defend this group that is absolutely defenseless. There is no defense for the evil that they do. These people are truculent, fierce, evil people. And we keep paying the bill as taxpayers. Defund them if it means cutting off the government, if it means shutting it down. And the House has the power to do it, and it's all conservative votes in there. You'd think they'd do it. I'm not giving much hope for it. See, evil men shall wax worse and worse. That's the plight that we're in today. Brutal, vicious people raging out foam against God. When they came into Jerusalem, they beat down the walls. They burned the people. They killed the children. They had no mercy. No mercy. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you recall, took Zedekiah the king and first killed his sons in front of his eyes. Creating, what kind of remorse would that be to see your children slaughtered in front of you? And then after that, he declared that will be the last thing your eyes will ever see. And he burns out Zedekiah's eyes so he can't see. He's an evil and fierce ruler, no, an enemy of righteousness and goodness. Then, as we saw last week in the third chapter, that he would take three Hebrew children who with conviction said, look, if we have to die, we're going to die, but we can't obey you, and we won't obey you. We won't bow to your statue. And he takes them and casts them into the fire because he's in a rage and fury. He says, heated seven times hotter than we've ever heated it. I want them burned and burned alive. They're suffering because they wouldn't bow down to my image. So now we understand something about the kind of disturbed and evil mind that would perpetrate acts like this. Throughout history, we've seen it. Pope Innocent III was hardly innocent, and he began the Inquisition. That it lasts even to this day, the Inquisition, the office of the Inquisition still lasts. It's estimated that over 50 million people died, either burned to death or slaughtered in some fashion. St. Bartholomew's Day is a day that lives in infamy, when Protestants were hung on trees, they were impaled on spears, all at the order of the Pope. It all falls at his feet, an evil, evil institution. The Holocaust, there you have a vicious man, Adolf Hitler, murdered 6 million Jews by baking them in ovens, and other assorted types of people as well that didn't fit his model Aryan race. ISIS today, burning alive people in cages, beheading them, incredible. Mass murders, I mean, we have to hear about them every day. It's getting to the point where people just don't even, they're inoculated to it because we expect something to happen, shootings all the time, so on. And the answer is we got to get rid of all these guns. Get rid of all the guns because the guns are killing the people, obviously. Like a criminal won't get a gun. It's just incredible naivete. Either that or worse than that. It's enforcing military rule over the people. It's totalitarianism. It is where socialism will take every individual, and that's what we're happening in America right now. It'll take us there. It'll take you there, take your children there, and you'll have a dictator. And if you don't follow him, you die. That's all. And you'll have no way of protecting yourself. And if that's what's going on, God help us, and God send your son soon. So, I'm doing you a favor again, and we'll pass by some thoughts and share them probably tonight. But I wanted to get back to the idea of great conversions and amazing conversions. When you take people that are animals, living without morality, living without a soul, and they commit heinous acts inspired by the devil, by the way. The devil's all about controlling people and getting a hold of the heart. These people could have done well, but they didn't listen to that inward witness. They defied that witness, and they lived in rebellion to God. And a person that does that ultimately will be in the hands of Satan, and he'll do what he wants to with those people, including evil people. But they can be wonderfully, dramatically converted, as in the case of this man. You've heard about him, no doubt, Jeffrey Dahmer. He's known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, an American serial killer and sex offender who committed the rape, murder, and dismemberment of 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991, with many of his later murders also involving necrophilia, cannibalism, and the permanent preservation of body parts. If this turns your stomach, it ought to. And what Planned Parenthood is doing, the same thing that he is doing, okay? Same thing. So what happened? Well, what happened is that God can convert even a crazy man. And did, I believe, convert Dahmer before he died.
As far as I'm concerned, they're all excuses. Because I didn't feel accountable to anybody. I didn't feel that I had to face what I had done ever. And so there comes a point where a person has to be accountable for what he's done. Can't go around making excuses. Blaming other people or other things. So I alone am the one who is responsible for what's happened.
Let me ask, when did you first feel that everyone is accountable for their actions?
Well, thanks to you for sending creation science material, because I always believe the lie that evolution is truth, the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. So the whole theory cheapens life, and started reading books about how evolution is just a complete lie. There's no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It just didn't just happen. And I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him.
Growing up, did you feel that you were accountable to your dad or to your mom as the authority figure in the house?
Yes, I did. I mean, they didn't let me run wild. They disciplined me. And so I felt accountable to them. But afterwards, after I left the home, that's when I started wanting to sort of create my own little world where I could be the one who had the complete control, where I didn't have to bow to anyone else's demands. And I just took it way too far.
Lionel?
At that period of time, I had drifted away from a belief in a supreme being. And I never, as a result, passed along the feeling that we are all accountable in the end. He owns us. And that basic concept is very fundamental to all of us.
You feel that the absence, at least for a while, of a strong religious faith and belief,
for some years,
may have prevented you from instilling some of that in Jeff.
That's right.
Is that how you feel?
Yes, I think I had a big part to do with it. I mean, if a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought, anyway. And I've since come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're the only true God.
I hope the commentator was nodding in approval. I'd like to see some of those people from NBC and MSNBC get saved. It would be a miracle. Let's bow our heads. We've learned a lot from this third chapter, but we just scratched the surface. We'll be back tonight to expound further, but I hope that what you've heard, felt, and seen here in the auditorium today will move you and change your life for the good. If you're without Jesus this morning, you need to come to Jesus. Not everybody's a crazy Jeffrey Dahmer, but we're all sinners. And frankly, in the sight of a holy God, none of us are any better than Jeffrey Dahmer. We all need to be forgiven of our sin. We all need to come to that wonderful awareness of who he is, and then to receive into our hearts the power of his Spirit. If this morning you've been relapsing into some sin, it's time to be revived. Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately converted. We'll see that later on in this chapter. Something changed in his heart, and that needs to change for you. Won't it be a strange thing when we stand before God and we see people like Nebuchadnezzar or Dahmer or some of these people that got saved that were absolutely out of their minds, gods of this world that came to a place of abasement and humility? Well, that will be what you need to do this morning. Come to a place of humility and acknowledge who we are and come to Jesus, who loved us and poured out blood on that cross to save us and then gloriously rose from the dead and in great victory has promised for all of us eternal life in his name. And so let's stand as we continue to pray. And Father, bring your blessing to us here. We need to know you and love you and serve you, Lord. Call out from this auditorium those that need to come forth. And I pray that this will be a morning of great change, wonderful change in their life, Lord. Help us to be serious in our heart and mind about this matter. I'm waiting for you to come. If God is speaking to you, leave your seat wherever you may be. You can come to this altar, kneel down, and pour out your heart before the Lord. This could be a great morning of victory for you and salvation. If you are a Christian, but you know you haven't been living the way you ought to, it's time to come home to the Lord. It's time to make things right with Jesus. Lord, remember all of us here this morning. None of us are what we ought to be. And I pray, Father, that we'd be reminded of this. Here we are, Lord, assembled in this place on this, the Lord's day. We've heard things from your holy word, Lord. Help us to believe that word. And may it change us, Lord, and revolutionize our lives. Give us victory. Give us power over Satan. Help us then, Lord, as lights of the world, to go into a very lost world and to shine that light. I pray that our children, our grandchildren, will follow you, Lord. Oh, God, we pray. I pray, Father, that they would learn as they watch our lives that we mean this from all of the soul, all the depth of our soul, and that they would see that Christ is Lord indeed in our life. Oh, help us, Father. And if there are those that have gone astray and our children are not living as they ought, I pray, Father, that you'd bring them down, hunt them down with conviction, Lord. Bring them back to your fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.